A reading of Scripture is from Acts 13. Give attention now to the word of our Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga of Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me is coming the sandal, one whose sandals, No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. 'Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you.' As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for this word and this word of good news and of great encouragement. And we pray that you would be with Michael and that you would fill him with your Spirit, that he might preach this word to us and apply it into our lives, and that you might open our hearts wide to receive it and grant us faith to hold fast to it, that we might know the great comfort in the surety of your steadfast love and these great and precious promises of the gospel. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.
Good morning, Christ Church. As always, it's good to be with you opening God's Word together. Today we get a lengthy passage, but one that's packed with gospel goodness. So I gave you a little bit of a fuller outline to help you as you make your way through this passage. As we do, I want you to start thinking about story and the importance of story in our lives. Story is compelling. It's something that captivates our attention and pulls us in unlike anything else. It's something that we often go to when we're in need of encouragement. For you, the stories you go to might be different. For some people, it might be a favorite book. Like you might go back to a book that you loved as a child or something that pulls you in and takes you to a different place and that pulls you away from the difficulties of life and gives you a vision for something bigger and better that's going on in the world. Or if you have a harder time sitting down and reading books, maybe the stories that captivate you are movies or TV shows. Movies are great because you get often one story in a 1.5 to 2 hour, or if it's Lord of the Rings, like 7 hours, chunk of time. And it tells the whole story, and it develops it from beginning to end. Personally, I enjoy movies, but I prefer TV. I like the long arc of character development over seasons and the micro stories that play into the bigger story. My wife Jen is looking for comfort, she'll go back to the old standby Gilmore Girls. She loves that show, or maybe one of the Parent Trap movies. Either one, they're both good. For me, I'm more of a sitcom person, but these stories, they captivate our attention, and there's something comforting in knowing the story. And in a more robust thing like a book series or a sitcom, you get to see all these layers and episodes and character backstories. And even though you know how the story is going to end, there's something about being in the midst of it that helps you pulls you away from the everyday, and it gives you hope and a vision. Well, today, we are going to look at a story that the Apostle Paul brings us into. We're picking up right after where Pastor Lucas brought us to last week. This is Paul and Barnabas. This is his first recorded sermon in the book of Acts, the beginning of his missionary journeys. They are sailing, they come to Paphos and Perga and Pamphylia. There's a bunch of cities that are called Antioch in the ancient world. This one is set up across looking at Pisidia, that's why it's called that. And they're in a church or a temple, just, you know, kind of anachronistic. But they're in the temple on the Sabbath and they're listening to some of the Old Testament stories, the Law and the Prophets, being read, and when that finishes, the rulers of the synagogue, they tell them, they ask, brothers, this is verse 15, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So they invite Paul, which is a dangerous thing. I don't know if they knew what they were getting themselves into, but they invited Paul to speak a word of encouragement to the people. And Paul was thinking, what word of encouragement do I have for the people who are before me today? So then Paul gets up, he motions with his hands, I don't know what movement he did, but something with his hands to communicate, you want encouragement? Let me tell you a story. And that's where we're going to look at today. We're going to see that Paul gives us a story of gospel encouragement. And for all of us, there's something about how God has wired us to love stories that going to this particular story is the place we need to go when we are in need, like the people in our text, of gospel encouragement. So as we interact with story, we're going to make our way through our outline, and we're going to see how gospel encouragement comes to us by knowing the history, by seeing Jesus as the main character, and by finding our place in the story. So let's start by looking at knowing the history. We'll pick up where we just left off in verse 16. Paul stands up and he says, "Let me tell you a story." And this is the story that he tells the people to bring them encouragement. He says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So he's addressing primarily Israelites, but also others who have devoted themselves to worshiping the God of Israel. So these are people who are invested. These are people like yourselves who are in a place of worship on that weekly day of worship. And they are familiar. They hear the Old Testament, which was, they only had the Old Testament at that point. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They were living in it. They didn't know that, but they're part of it. And they hear it every week. So they're used to this. So Paul's going to explain something that's familiar, but put it in a new light for them. And when Paul begins to tell this story, the first thing that we're going to notice is that in the story that Paul tells, which is, when I use story, I don't mean something made up or fanciful. I mean something that's real and true and actually happened in history, told in a way that captivates our attention. In this story that Paul is telling, God is the primary actor. God is the primary actor. Look at verse 17. It says this: "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arms, he led them out of it." And I'm going to continue, and as I read, I want you to listen for who is the subject of all of the main verbs. Okay? So we already read that God chose the fathers, he made the people great, verse 18, and for about 40 years, he, God, put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" So other than like a few verbs that are tangential to what's happening, God is the actor. He's the subject of these verbs. He's the one who chose the fathers of the nation of Israel. And it's interesting, Paul's story starts with that side comment about choosing the fathers, but then it starts with the people of Israel in Egypt, which is kind of strange. Like, why start the story in this place of deep trauma for the people of God being slaves in a foreign land? It's because Paul's story is escalating in an arc towards salvation that comes in Jesus. And Exodus is the place that the people thought of when they thought of salvation, God rescuing them. So God chose the fathers. God made the people great. He's the one who caused the people to grow in Egypt and eventually led them out of slavery. He's the one who put up with the people's shenanigans in the wilderness. We'll get there in a second. He's the one who destroyed nations and gave the land that he promised to his people. He's the one who gave them judges, and then he gave them a king, and then he removed that king, and then he raised up David as a king after his own heart. And from his offspring, God brought Israel, from David's offspring, God brought Israel a Savior as he promised. God is the one who is in control of this story. This is going to come up all throughout our text today, but I want you to start thinking about how often we forget that. We think that we're in control. We think that our decisions, though they matter, we think that our decisions, our events, the things that are within our control, are the most important thing in all of history. And yet Paul is saying, God is writing a story that encompasses but is bigger than our decisions, our actions. God is the primary actor in this story. And this truth should give us real encouragement because it shows that we have a God who is active and intentional in accomplishing His purposes for His people. God is not distant. He's not the God of deism, aloof, set the world in motion, and then stepped away. God is active, and God has a purpose, and He will bring His purpose to pass. So then as Paul traces this story, we see that not only is God the primary actor, but that God is patient with His people. God is patient with His people. Look at these examples. In verse 18, we mentioned this. It says, "And for about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness." I mean, that's pretty wild. Like, if you're that people, the way that you get recorded in history is that God put up with you. But that shouldn't surprise us, because that's not a them thing, that's an us thing too. God is patient with His people. He rescued them. He provided all the food that they needed, and they said, "Your food isn't good enough. We wish we were back in the land of slavery." That's crazy. God had every reason to just write them off right then. He didn't. He put up with them. He was patient. Verse 20 says that this piece of the plan, this developing of the people of God, took 450 years. That's a long time. And then He gave them judges. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, you know that it's a cycle. And it's a cycle of the people keep delving into this hot mess of rebellion. Like, they get judges who call them out based on their wickedness, and then they rebel, and they forget God. And then there's another judge who calls them back, and then they rebel, and they forget God. And it's just this cycle, and God is patient with them through the process of judges. And then in verse 21, they want a king, which... they already have a king. They have the creator of the universe ruling them as a people, but they say, "That's not good enough. We want to be like everyone else." God is patient, and He grants them their request for a king. At every turn, God's people gave Him every excuse to abandon them, but He didn't. This element of the story should give us real encouragement, because it shows what other places in Scripture name as the very character of God. This shows that it's actually true. It's not just a lip service or a thing that gets said. This is, you know, it says all throughout the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, in Psalms, that God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's one thing to say stuff. Anyone can say that they're nice or patient or gracious. But then when you watch them in a stressful situation and they yell at you every time, you're like, "I don't know if that's true." We see that it's true here. God is patient with His people. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in faithful, steadfast covenant love for His people. And because of that, we know, this is our third point under the first section in our outline, that God is faithful to His promises. God is faithful to His promises. Look at verse 23. It says, "Of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised." And then sneak peek ahead to verse 32, says this, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. God made promises to his people all throughout the story. Promises to make them great, to give them land, to give them a forever king, to give them salvation, to give them a purpose. And it says that in Jesus, God fulfills all of these promises. He is faithful. He didn't forget about any of them, like the dad who said, "Hey, I'll take you to the water park on Thursday," and then Thursday rolls around and the dad completely forgets to take the kid to the water park. No. God remembers all of his promises, and he's faithful to keep them, despite his people's best efforts to the contrary. So when we know this history, when we take the time to read the Old Testament to see how God has worked in and through his people, it keeps us grounded. We know that we're part of something bigger, and what we're part of is the story of a faithful God who keeps his promises to his people. So remember the story. Learn the history. Don't think of it as like some defunct part of the Bible that you don't really need to know with obscure genealogies and things. It's part of the story of God's faithful promise keeping to his people. And if you're part of God's people, then it's part of your story. Knowing the story helps you remember the character of your promise-keeping God. Second, we're going to see that it's not just any story, but it's a story where if we want gospel encouragement from it, we need to see Jesus as the main character. We need to see Jesus as the main character. And the person who best exemplifies like how to do this is John the Baptist. He comes up in verse 24. Look with me there. This is after this very brief retelling of the Old Testament. Paul says, "Before Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" John is this countercultural figure, not just then, but now. He's countercultural because he realizes that he is not at the center of the story. He is not at the center of the story. People wanted to make him at the center. He had followers. They wanted to make him the ruler, the leader, the one who everything was about. And he said, "It's not about me." We saw in the passage last week that Lucas preached, this guy Bar-Jesus, this false prophet, rose up. That happens all the time. People, our hearts draw us to want to be at the center, to want the story to be about us. And John said, "No, it's not about me. And it's not about you either." That's why he preached repentance. Repentance is a fundamental declaration that there is something desperately wrong with you, that you are not worthy to be at the center of the story, that you have sin that needs to be dealt with. And John said, "That's my message." Not tearing people down, but showing them that they need a Savior. And then John famously says about Jesus, "Here's how you should think about me and Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease." Instead of trying to make a name for himself, John the Baptist says, "My whole life is to fade into the background so that the spotlight could be on Jesus." This is real humility. That's why John said, "Hey, the job of a servant to wash someone's feet, to untie their sandals, I'm not even worthy to be a servant of Jesus." That's how much of the main character of the story he is. But this is what always gets me. John said, "I'm not worthy to do the servant thing, to untie Jesus' sandals." But what did Jesus say, and what did Jesus do? Jesus said about John, he's the greatest person ever born of a woman. Okay, so John's like the best dude ever. He's not worthy to be a servant to Jesus. But what did Jesus do? Right before he went to the cross, he did the job of a servant and washed his disciples' feet, even the one who was going to betray him. That's someone who's worthy of being at the center of the story. What is it in your heart that wants to put yourself at the center? That's a question you need to ask, not just one time, but again and again, because that center of the story creep is real. We drift. It's called pride. But John says, the story only makes sense when Jesus is the main character. Then we go on to see, as we continue in our text, that our perception does not determine reality. If this is a story about the way things really are, we can be tempted to think that how we see things is how they really are. If we see it, that's how it is. Paul's sermon tells us otherwise. Look at verses 26 through 29. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." Good. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, because they didn't get it, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." We see here that our salvation is made possible through an ironic, divinely orchestrated comedy of errors. People that are sitting in worship every week are hearing Scripture read and they don't get it. And because they don't get it, they end up being complicit in the murder of Jesus the Savior. That's crazy. That's the one that they were looking for, but they didn't recognize him. So they put him to death. And it's a comedy of errors because he wasn't guilty. And Pilate said he wasn't guilty, the ruler, but then Pilate was a people pleaser and afraid of the people. So he said, well, he didn't do anything, but I don't want to get in trouble, so I guess kill him. Because Jesus is the main character in God's salvation story, no perception of him as anything else could change the outcome. Like, even though the people missed the fact that the whole story was pointing to Jesus, that didn't derail God's story. They tried to sideline Jesus, and yet he still ends up right at the center of all of history. In other words, objective reality exists, and it's centered on the person of Christ. We cannot derail the purposes of God. Why? Because the resurrection reorients everything. This whole story with all these promises, years and years of building, leads to a central moment. Look at verse 30. People put Jesus on a tree, and in doing so, they fulfilled... Sorry, this is a recap. All of these prophecies. In fact, if you want to read about all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life and his death and his resurrection, there's a book called 30 Prophecies, One Story, How God's Word Points to Jesus. 30 is just like the tip of the iceberg. There are hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. But then comes a story-changing moment. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Verse 31. And people saw him and are now witnesses to this good news. This central event changes everything. Have you ever been like reading a story, watching a movie, watching a show, something like that? And then suddenly something happens and you're like, oh, this is a totally different thing than I had thought it was. It's like Well, spoiler alert, but old movie The Sixth Sense. Like, he's dead the whole time. Like, you find that out and you're like, everything else is different in light of this groundbreaking reality. Somebody died and they didn't stay dead. And they didn't die again. There are times in Scripture where Jesus or God brought someone back to life, but then they died again. This person, Jesus, the Son of God, died and was raised from the dead and never died again. See, before this, we would have thought that stories ended with death, that death was the final word. But the resurrection shows us that death is merely an interlude on the way to the end of the story. Sin and death are not the main characters. They're not the main events. Jesus and the resurrection are at the very center of the story of God. That's why Paul references Psalm 2, this great coronation psalm where Jesus is talked about as the King, the beloved Son of God. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. It's not saying that Jesus became King at the resurrection, it's saying that the resurrection showcased everything about the kingship of Jesus and put it in a whole new light. And then Paul goes on to basically argue that of course God raised Jesus from the dead. The signs were there all along. It's like any of those movies where there's the twist and you go back and watch and it's like, yeah, the signs were, how did I miss them the whole time? That's what Paul's arguing. Isaiah 55:3, it says, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. How can someone have a sure blessing if the person in whom it rests dies? When they die, there's no more certainty unless death is defeated. And then he quotes Psalm 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then he goes on to explain it in the life of David. He's saying, David wrote in the Psalms about the Holy One not seeing corruption. And you would have thought David was talking about himself, but Paul says, David is rotting in his grave. So either this psalm is false, or there's something else going on. And he says, of course. The psalm wasn't ultimately about David. It was about Jesus, the death defeater, the one who flips the story on his head and puts everything in a whole new light. The resurrection reorients everything. It shows us that we're in a completely different story than we thought. God is at work. And now he calls us, and this is our final section, to find our place in the story. To find our place in the story. The way we find our place in the story is to recognize that Jesus alone offers freedom. Jesus alone offers freedom. Look at verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul is telling us that sin leads to slavery that we cannot ignore or escape. We can try to convince ourselves that, like, we can just do our own thing, put this story aside, we have no problem, we can just live our life. But it's not true. Sin is inherently slavery. Sin is slavery because it enslaves us to punishment. Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. Sin is also slavery because it enslaves us to its power. And this is where we can get the most deceived. We think that sin is actually fun and good, and that by God telling us not to do it, he's depriving us of good things, when in reality we've got it all flipped. Sin is actually settling for something lesser and destructive and corrosive, and that's the opposite of life-giving. And it has a power over us that blinds our eyes to that reality. So whether we see it or not, we're in bondage apart from Christ. And you might say, well, the way to avoid that is the law of Moses. If I do all the right things, then I won't be in this bondage and I can just live the right life and avoid the evils and perils of mistakes in this world. And Paul says, no, the law of Moses has no power to set you free. That's not what the law is about. One, even if you tried to keep it completely, you would fail. You can't do it. It's impossible. You need a Savior. You need someone outside yourself to take your sin and forgive it. And Paul's saying that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. There is real and true freedom in the fact that the main character of this story subjected himself to death on the cross that we deserve for our sins and then defeated death in the resurrection. That is the freedom that all of our hearts desperately need and are longing for. It's the freedom that allows you to live not with disregard for others, but with real, true love for neighbor that doesn't seek the attention and validation from people that you already have from God. You don't have to use people. You can love and serve people. You don't have to be a slave of fear to every possible event in your life. That doesn't mean we're not afraid of bad things, but we know that the greatest enemy, death, has already been defeated. It puts everything in context. So then Paul says, Jesus offers real freedom, salvation, forgiveness, truly and freely. And in terms of where you're at in this story of God, opting out is not an option. Opting out is not an option. Paul quotes a couple places in the Old Testament, one from Habakkuk, the other from Isaiah, and he says, verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Lest, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." He's saying, you can try to shut your eyes, you can try to ignore it, you can try to pretend it's not happening. God is writing a story, and you are a character in that story, whether you like it or not. It's kind of like when you're a kid and you're playing, your friends are playing tag, and you're in another room just doing your own thing, and someone walks up and they tag you and say, "You're it," and you're like, "I'm not playing." That might work well with tag, but God is saying, you can't do that in the story of everything. You are involved regardless. The question is, how will you enter in to this story? What role will you play? What character will you be in the story? How will you relate to Jesus, the main character? Look at how the people who heard this sermon from Paul initially responded, and we'll hear more next week from Pastor Andrew spelling out some of the further response. But their initial response, verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So their initial response to this groundbreaking message that everything had been about Jesus, that he was killed, that he rose from the dead, and he is at the center of the story, they entered in with initial curiosity. They wanted to learn more. They said, "Tell us, come back, give us more. We need to know about this." And that's exactly where all of us should enter in. We can't ignore this. We have to enter in and say, is this story actually true? And if it is, how am I going to reorient my entire life around it? Because it's the only place where you can actually find true, lasting encouragement and hope. So as you live your life, as you get pulled in all of these directions by other stories, false narratives, side plots, things that are discouraging, when you're tempted to lose the plot in life, the gospel encouragement is to reorient yourself to the main story, to look to Jesus, the main character, and see what he's done for you. He didn't do all of the things that are talked about here because he was bored. He did it out of love for his people so that he could call them to relationship for eternity. That's a compelling story. That's why Tim Keller makes the point that, like, every fairy tale you hear, every Disney movie, every great story has some sort of a whisper, a shadow at the gospel story. Because it's so compelling. Everything is just like somehow hinting at this central reality. So when we're tempted to forget, when we think that we're at the center of our own story, when we think that some other narrative is more compelling, God calls us, just like John the Baptist was calling, to repent, to turn from our sin, to turn to Christ, to experience real, true, and lasting forgiveness and freedom, and to find real joy. There is real joy in entering in to the story of God as a child of the author. That is the invitation that all of us have this morning, whether we're being invited for the first time or to renew our trust in Christ and reset our feet in the story. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God, a compelling storyteller, a loving Father. Pray that you would help us to see Christ, the center of all things, so that we might experience real forgiveness and lasting hope. We pray this in Jesus' name, by your Spirit. Amen.